We started a number of weeks ago now the doctrine of Scripture, or bibliology, and last week we started with the content of special revelation, and we began that section with the very simple question, have we misread our Bibles? And I outlined a number of ways that we often misread our Bibles, and almost nobody misreads their Bible on purpose. It generally is something that that happens by accident. But well-meaning people wanting to see the relevance of Scripture, the application of Scripture, end up doing things to the Scriptures which end up missing the fundamental content of what God has given us in His Word. And we looked at some of those, allegorizing, for instance. And we're going to come back to that tonight when we get to typology. Spiritualizing. I remember John MacArthur telling a story one time of one of the first sermons he ever preached. He took the text and the angel rolled the stone away, and he preached a sermon on how the angel or how God can roll away the stone of fear and the stone of doubt. And, that's spiritualizing, and shouldn't really do that. Moralizing, where we just look at the Bible as just examples. Now, we're going to come back to all of these tonight because they all have a place in the way that we read Scripture, with the exception of allegorizing and spiritualizing. All of these in one way or another, and the luck charms, of course. But all of these really grow out of a desire to see the applicability of Scripture. And that's why we do these kinds of things. We look and we want the Bible to be applicable to us, to be relevant to us. And what my thesis is that in order for us to understand the content of the Bible and thus really ultimately apply it properly, we have to understand both the fundamental structures of the Bible and the basic character of the Bible. We have to have a grasp on what the forest is about before we can make sense of the trees in a way. And so that brings us to the covenantal structure of special revelation. We're not going to review that whole thing, but let me just make a couple of observations that maybe we didn't make clear last week. When we talk about the covenantal structure, you can think of it in the broadest sense of old and new, Old Testament, New Testament, two parts to one book. But when we talk about the covenantal structure of special revelation, we're talking about something more than just Old Testament, New Testament division. We're talking about looking at the Bible from a covenantal perspective and seeing the covenant as a unifying theme for both Old and New Testaments. And in fact, the understanding the covenant as unifying theme, in a sense, gives the Bible its organic unity. Remember, we come back to the reality that the Bible is one book. And we're going to say that again and again and again. The Bible is one book. The Bible's not two books. It's not a Jewish book and a Christian book. It is one book, and it's all a Christian book. I would remind you that the Old Testament belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what holds those two parts that seem so different at times together really is the concept of covenant. And it's what gives the Bible its fundamental unity. And so we come to the Bible and there's this larger covenant grid. God is a covenant making God. God is a covenant keeping God. We are His covenant people. And so covenant ends up being a unifying theme or structure for the whole of Scripture. Then we looked at the promise fulfillment structure of special revelation. And we started to talk about the already and the not yet. And maybe I didn't make it clear as to why the already not yet should be under promise fulfillment. Old Testament, think of it as the promise plan of God. New Testament, think of it as fulfillment. The already not yet paradigm or pattern basically relates to those who are living between the cross and the second coming. And if you look at the chart that I provided for you in the notes, if you look at this age, which of course is now in a sense behind us, but yet still with us, you can think of that in terms of the Old Testament part of it as promise. When you look at the already, that's where the fulfillment comes in. And the reason we have already not yet in this age is because you have under fulfillment both the concept of inauguration and consummation. You have both of those themes that end up being in the New Testament. And so let's take one that seems obvious to us. One of the promises in the Old Testament is that God would make a new heaven and a new earth, right? Now, we can ask ourselves, is that already or not yet? What would you say? New heavens and new earth, not yet. People still die. The earth is in the process of death and decay. And yet, from the New Testament perspective, this idea of promise fulfillment, and then the subset, already not yet, is relevant even when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, because the new creation has already been inaugurated. Not by us having resurrection bodies per se, but by us being raised from spiritual death and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And so when you read, and this is what I want to show you, when you read something like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new what? New creation. We read that, old things passed away, behold, all things have become new. We read that and we say to ourselves, okay, if anybody is in Christ, then they're new and they have a new start and they have a new birth and all of that. And all of that is wonderfully true. But when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, he's saying more than just, you've been made new in Jesus. He's saying you have been made a part of that which is to come. Already. Okay? And so, understanding this fundamental structure as we read our Bibles ends up being so critical for us because it ends up being, in a sense, one of the fundamental New Testament structures by which we understand not only the work of salvation, but also, in a sense, our experience of salvation. All right? And then the redemptive historical character of special revelation. Remember, is the Bible a theological textbook? No. You can write theological textbooks ad infinitum based on the Bible, and that's the only source of your theological textbooks. But the Bible is not in and of itself a theological textbook. Remember, fundamentally, the Bible is a storybook. Stop and think about how much of the Bible, and by storybook, I don't mean fairy tales, I don't mean Grimm's fairy tales or anything like that. Real, true, historical, objective reality. But stop and think about how much of the Bible comes to us in narrative or story. You see, you know, people like us, and by people like us, I mean Western, not like Nevada Western, but in terms of Western civilization, logical, rational, linear kind of people. You know what we gravitate towards in the Bible? Romans. We do, really. And the reason is because that's the way we think. But you know what? Romans, in a sense, is in the minority. Most of the Bible is narrative. God is telling his story. And the contours of the story form redemptive history. And so what happens is, as the story unfolds, and it's ultimately, it's all one story, isn't it? It's not a collection of stories, in a sense. It's one story. It's the big story. It is the story that God himself is telling about himself, and it progresses. And as it progresses, it deepens, it develops, it grows. And it finds its fulfillment and its ultimate interpretation in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I provided for you here tonight. This, by the way, is just a great book, According to Plan, The Unfolding Revelation of God in the Bible by Graham Goldsworthy. And there's a number of charts in his in this work. In the, I think it's the last one on your notes, Biblical Revelation, Progressive Revelation in the Old Testament's incomplete. Christ is the final and definitive revelation. promises made to Abraham are filled out progressively, but without reaching completion in the Old Testament. It's interesting, in a sense, the Old Testament is an incomplete story. I just finished Malachi this morning, and you know what? There's no end. There's no final chapter. You end with the final words of the prophet, and he's still looking forward. He doesn't come out and say, the end. In a sense, you end up reading the last chapter of Malachi, and you know what you're thinking? There's got to be more. And of course, we know there's more, right? And so redemptive history, it unfolds, it grows, and where does it find its culmination? In Jesus Christ. But here's the important thing. Jesus is not just the final chapter, in a sense, of redemptive history. Jesus is the interpretive key to redemptive history. The Old Testament is incomplete for a reason. Its grand subject has yet to appear. Once he appears, then all of a sudden, it's not as if it's just the final chapter. It is that, but all of a sudden, it's the definitive interpretive chapter. So in a very real sense, you cannot understand the Old Testament apart from the New. More specifically, you cannot understand the Old Testament apart from God's revelation in Jesus Christ. That's why I was talking about last week, just reading the Bible from left to right ends up being wrong. That's the point of the other two charts from Goldsworthy in the notes. You have to read from right to left. You read through the eyes of the fulfillment's come. The definitive revelation has come. And so there are people, they get all excited about certain rabbis' commentaries and so forth. And remember a few years ago, I was preaching through the book of Esther on Sunday nights. Had a great time. And actually picked up a couple of Jewish commentaries on the book of Esther. And there's always interesting, historical, cultural, sensational, rabbinic exposition that you can find. But you know what Paul says? That even to this day, when they read Moses, they have a veil over their eyes. And that veil is taken away. How? In Christ. If you want to be able to see and understand, you have to read from right to left. And that brings us to the Christocentric or Christ-centered character of special revelation. Now, here's the first premise. Christ is the center of the revelation of redemptive history. I want us to look at a few texts tonight. The first is in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And I have more fun talking about this than just about anything I can imagine. Luke 24. What's happened in Luke 24? Resurrection. Is that a big event? Does that spike the chart on redemptive history? You bet. It is the event, right? Now, what happens? Notice down in verse 25. Let me just paint the picture for you. There are two disciples. They're on the road to Emmaus. They're very dejected. Remember, they've left Jerusalem, and a stranger joins them. Starts asking them questions. Why are you so sad? Their response: are you the only person in the entirety of Jerusalem that doesn't know what's happened? Right? Verse 25, and he, Jesus, said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, you know, in this text, I want you to underscore every time it says all. Did you pick it up? To believe in all that the prophets have spoken, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I will tell you, I hope that there are videos in heaven, because I want to hear this Bible study more than anything in the whole world. I want to know how Jesus, beginning with Moses, explained to these guys through all the prophets. By the way, Moses and the prophets, that means the totality of the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus says, it's all about me. Let's have a little Bible study and I'm going to show you it's all about me. And the critical thing here is that it's in all the scriptures. Now notice verse 44. This is after he's appeared to them. The disciples, of course, go back, tell them the good news. And then verse 44, Jesus appears. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so again, he says, look, everything that's happened is in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And one of the parts that I love about the story is that the two disciples, after Jesus departs the first time, they say to each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he was explaining to us the scriptures? And so all of a sudden, these guys, you talk about illumination, God is just opening their eyes. And here's Jesus, the Bible study leader, showing them himself in all of scripture. If there's anything that's clear about these two texts in Luke 24, is that Jesus himself says that he is the grand theme, the pervasive theme, through all of the scriptures. You don't need to turn there, but on another occasion in John chapter 5, Jesus was debating with the Pharisees, as he often did. And Jesus says, you study the scriptures because in them you think they have eternal life, but these speak of me. And then he tells them, if you would have believed Moses, you'd believe me, because Moses spoke about me. One other text I want you to look at in this connection, 1 Peter. These are select texts. We could look at many others, and we'll make some allusions to some. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, there's more in this text than we possibly not only have time to deal with, but probably the ability to deal with. But notice very clearly that Peter says that the prophets, as they were engaged, prophesied of the grace that was to come. No doubt a reference to the gospel, which was to come. And notice how they did it. It was the Spirit of Christ within them indicating that these things were going to happen. And then Peter says, and this stuff angels long to look into. It's so absolutely fascinating that even the angels really want to learn about the glorious foretelling of the coming Redeemer and his redemption. And so Peter says, as the prophets prophesied, they were simply prophesying of the stuff that's now been announced to you. And it was the very Spirit of Christ in them that was prophesying. By the way, just as a side note, I think that's an absolutely critical point when you get to chapter 3 and Noah preaching to the spirits who are now in prison. But that's a different story. That's a different text. And now I've unnecessarily created curiosity, which I shouldn't have done. Bad teacher. All right. here's what we can conclude very clearly. Christ is both the starting point and the goal of all revelation and all redemptive history. And it's important to understand that both of those things are true. He is the starting point and he is the goal of all that God has revealed in his word. And so the second premise is all of Scripture is about Christ and the gospel. Now here's the important part. A lot of people say, well, of course Christ is revealed in the Old Testament. I mean, you have Isaiah 53, for instance. I mean, that's a very clear reference to the coming Messiah. You have Psalm 110. Understand this. I am saying more than that there are messianic texts that prophesy about the coming of the Lord Jesus. I am saying that all of Scripture points to Christ and to the gospel. Now, I am not saying that I know how every Scripture points to Christ and to the gospel, but I am certain that in one way or another, to one degree or another, it does. All of a sudden, it makes reading the Old Testament a little more exciting, doesn't it? Now, the New Testament does what? As the New Testament unfolds, the New Testament is constantly pointing us back to the Old Testament as what? As really the revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember when we studied the book of Isaiah for those many years, you know what we called that study? An exposition of the gospel according to Isaiah. We called it that on purpose. Because that is completely consistent with the New Testament perspective. And in fact, let me just throw out a few thoughts to you. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. So when we say that the whole of Scripture is about Christ and we say that the New Testament continually points back to the Old Testament as revelation of Christ and the Gospels, then what we need to realize that it's not just a few isolated texts that we go, oh, there's a messianic text, there's a messianic text. We're saying that the whole fabric, the whole fiber, every strand fits together and points us to the Lord Jesus and to the gospel. So the gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, and obviously the book of Revelation record for us the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ. Here's the way Paul puts that principle in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All of the promises of God are in him. Yes. And amen. That doesn't mean just a few promises are in Christ, yes and amen. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And so the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the good news of the gospel is nothing less than the fulfillment and the definitive interpretation of everything that had gone before. Now, when you read your New Testaments, you need to read your New Testaments in light of the Old Testament. And conversely, when you read the Old, you need to read it in light of the New. But here's what we do. These are two of my favorite examples. We read, let's say we're reading in the Gospels. And if we don't understand this concept that the old and the new forms an organic unity, not to be separated, then what we end up doing is we end up reading the new as if it is somehow independent of anything. And we read the events, the miracles, for instance, in isolation as if it's just really neat things Jesus is doing. So we read the calming of the storm. Okay. We say that's amazing. I made an allusion to this last week. And so we start to try to apply this. Okay, what does this mean? Why does Jesus walk on the water, speak to nature, calm the storm, and bring peace to his disciples? And we say the meaning of this is that Jesus calms the storms of my life. Read the calming of the storm in light of the Old Testament. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. Starting in verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation, you who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Now my favorite, Psalm 107. You're getting the picture, right? Jesus doesn't just say, oh, a storm. These seasoned fishermen are afraid of storms. I'll calm the storm. And that way they'll deduce that from now on, when they have a hard time paying the rent, they know that I can come and calm the storm of their life. It's not exactly the way it goes. Look at Psalm 107, verse 23. This is just terrific. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, like the fishermen, right? They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their souls melted in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Remember? Lord, save us. And he brought them out of their distresses. He calmed or caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. You remember when Jesus calms the storm, do you know what the disciples begin to do? They wonder, they're amazed, and they say, what manner of man is this who speaks and stills the storm? Do you know why they ask that? Because they know their Old Testaments. The only one who speaks and calms the storm is God. And so as you read Jesus calming the storm, don't just spiritualize it and come up with some great little warm, you know, fuzzy little feeling about how Jesus can do this or that. Stop and think, this is God. Compare the disciples' reaction, by the way, in the text on the calming of the sea with the reaction in Psalm 107. It parallels it point for point for point, and all of a sudden it is a demonstration that Jesus is the Creator and He is Yahweh, the God of Israel. Another example, we read Jesus feeding the 4,000 and then the 5,000, Mark 6, Mark 8, and then, of course, John 6 is my favorite record of it. And you remember in the John 6 account what happens. Multitudes are listening to Jesus. Disciples say, Lord, it's time to send them away. Jesus says, no, we're going to feed them. The disciples, being incredible men of faith, said, oh, yeah, no problem. I mean, here we are in the middle of nowhere. And who is it, Andrew or is it what's Andrew finds a little kid and he says, we found this little lad with two loaves and five fish, and Jesus says, okay, we'll bring it here. Now, I've heard sermons like this. This is our moralizing tendency. Jesus took a little and he turned it into a lot. And you know why? Because somebody shared. Okay. So you get to the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness and you turn it into a nice little moral story about, hey, look at this. Here's the moral of the story. Share your lunch. Now, listen, for all we know, Peter heard Andrew say, there's a kid over there with two loaves and five fish. And Peter went over there and shook the kid down and took it. We don't know that the kid voluntarily said, hey, here you go. We don't know. That's not even part of the story. That doesn't even make it into the story. But where do we read about a multitude in the wilderness being fed? Doesn't that sort of ring a bell to you? They didn't get fish, but they got quail and bread, and God multiplied what they needed to meet them in the wilderness. And so all of a sudden, instead of taking the feeding of 5,000 and say, hey, God can take a little and turn it into a lot, you're supposed to look at that and say, wow, Jesus assembles his people in the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, and he provides for them. Only God can do that. And so you read the new in the light of the old, and you're asking yourself questions all the time. How does this relate back to the old? And there are so many times, and we could look at so many different examples where we just kind of take things in isolation in the New Testament, treat them as if they're some sort of amazing phenomenon, never ask the Old Testament roots, never ask the Old Testament background, and then we just begin to extrapolate and build skyscraper doctrines on chicken coop foundations. The new is built squarely on the old. Now, here's the big question. How does the Old Testament actually reveal Christ to us? I mean, that's the question. Because the minute that you say the Old Testament reveals Christ everywhere, that's led to a little craziness over the years. Right? John, what's the Spurgeon sermon that we were talking about not too long ago where Spurgeon does this same craziness? The parable of the ark, yes. Spurgeon, even the great Spurgeon, patron saint, Charles Spurgeon, even Spurgeon was prone to making a beeline towards Christ apart from the Old Testament context. And that, of course, is always the danger when you start to get excited about the fact that the Old Testament speaks of Christ everywhere, is that pretty soon everything ends up being allegorized. So, the scarlet thread hanging out of Rahab's room. Ah, look at that. The blood of Christ. Noah covers the ark, kafar, with pitch. Ah, the atonement. Okay, I'm not joking, I'm serious. And what we want to do is we want to see Christ in the Old Testament, but we want to see him where he really is, not where we put him. And see, that's the bane of allegory, is that allegory is, in a sense, detached from the context. It's detached from history. It's detached from sound interpretation, and basically depends just upon the person's opinion as to what this means and what this means and what this means. If we're going to take seriously what Jesus taught us in Luke 24, then we need to understand how the Old Testament actually does point us to Christ. Does it a number of ways. And let me just say real quickly I've preached two sermon series in the past. One was Christ in the Old Testament. And then the one that I particularly enjoyed was Old Testament History of Redemption. And basically, through both of those series, we tried to show how this works from an Old Testament perspective. All right. And so tonight, what we're going to do is literally we are scratching the surface because there is a whole lot more. The first way the Old Testament points us to Christ is, of course, through direct prophetic predictions. That's the most obvious, isn't it? Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:6, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, Psalm 110, over and over and over again, Psalm 16. These are the ones, these are the texts that you read them and you go, it's promising the coming of Jesus. Right? We could point to Genesis 3:15 as another prophetic prediction. This is going to happen. I'm going to send my son into the world. Read Malachi. Read the last chapter of Malachi. The messenger of the covenant is going to come. Elijah is going to come. I mean, you have these direct prophetic predictions. Now, there aren't just a few of those, are there? There are hundreds of those. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that identifies the place of our Lord's birth, so on and so forth. And so there are literally hundreds of direct prophetic predictions of the coming of Christ. But the Old Testament does more than that. We're thankful for those clear, direct prophetic predictions, but the Old Testament simply does more than that. How about the progressive revelation of covenant? Does that reveal Christ? Absolutely. God makes a covenant with Abraham, and guess what? By the way, there's a narrowing. We talked about this a little last week. Seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Jacob, seed of Judah, seed of David. By the way, those are all tied up one way or another with covenant promises. And so the covenants are promises that God makes. And what ends up being woven into those covenantal promises is a coming Redeemer. And so you have the development of covenantal perspective through the Old Testament, and you can see Christ unfold. And again, how do you do that? Well, you look, you read from right to left. And so Paul in Galatians 3 says that Christ himself is the seed of Abraham. Okay. So you got direct prophetic prediction, covenantal promises. You have pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. You know, Jesus appears in the Old Testament numerous times. A revelation of the second person of the Godhead. How does that usually take place? The angel of the Lord. And you can always tell that it's a revelation of God himself because the people who've seen the angel of the Lord say, we just saw God himself. You have that with Jacob. Remember, he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. I've seen God face to face. Manoah and his wife, parents of Samson. This is one of my favorite examples of this. Mrs. Manoah, we still haven't looked her name up, but maybe her name is unidentified. So Mrs. Manoah will work just fine. The angel of the Lord appears. She goes and tells her husband, hey, the angel of the Lord appeared. And he says, well, I didn't see it. And so maybe you can get him to come back. And so he comes back and he puts on this incredible pyrotechnic display and they're scared to death. Right. And then Manoah gets the plucks up the courage and he says, what's your name? And the angel of the Lord says, why do you ask me what my name is, seeing that it is wonderful? And then he consumes the sacrifice, disappears. And Manoah and Mrs. Manoah are standing there and he says, wow, we could have been killed. And Mrs. Manoah says, no, if he'd have wanted to kill us, he would have done that earlier instead of going through all this other stuff. And so the final conclusion. We've seen God. We've seen God. Now, if you do read from right to left, you know what you find in John chapter 12, verse 47-48, is that Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. John says that Isaiah spoke of Christ's glory because he saw Christ. And so Christ is throughout the whole Old Testament appearing in many different ways. And in fact, I can't prove this, but this is my gut instinct. And that is anytime there's a physical appearance, manifestation, theophany of God, that it is the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another way. Typological foreshadowing. Now, for some people, as soon as they hear the word typology, they think allegory, and allegory and typology are not the same. When I was in college as a biblical studies major, I thought people that engaged in typology were just simply doing nothing more than allegorizing. Wonderful article by Francis Folks. He writes, typological interpretation of the Old Testament, therefore, is not to be dismissed as allegory. It is essentially the theological interpretation of the Old Testament history. It is the interpretation of the divine action in history in the same way as the Old Testament itself sought to show that divine action, but in the fuller light of Him in whom alone history has its full meaning, Jesus Christ. All the action of God in the Old Testament history foreshadows His unique action and revelation in Christ. We may say, and here's the definition, that a type is an event, a series of circumstances, or an aspect of the life of an individual or of the nation which finds a parallel and deeper realization in the incarnate life of our Lord, in His provision for the needs of men, or in His judgments in future reign. A type thus represents a pattern of God's dealings with men that is followed in the antitype, that is the fulfillment, when in the coming of Jesus Christ and the setting up of His kingdom, those dealings are repeated, though with a fullness and finality that they did not exhibit before. Now, in a sense, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll realize that the Old Testament itself builds a theological perspective on types. Okay? So what is the Old Testament redemptive event? The Exodus. That is the Old Testament redemptive event. What is it in the prophets that is used as a type of the future redemption and restoration of the people from their exile? The Exodus. The Old Testament itself uses the Exodus as a pattern or type of all future or later redemption. In other words, the Exodus formed a divine pattern by which God dealt with His people. Now, the Exodus ends up being fairly easy for us because you have the event of the Exodus itself. What was the immediate symbolism of the Exodus? Now, stop and think about this for a second. The immediate symbolism of the Exodus. Passover. Right? So you have the event, the redemptive event, and the immediate symbolic representation in Passover, right? Now, that event of the Exodus projects forward to a number of other exoduses. The Exodus, the restoration, so forth. But it finds its culmination where? What is the fulfillment of God's redeeming activity in the Exodus? Come on. The cross. The cross. Now, does the cross actually have an immediate symbolic representation that parallels the immediate symbolic representation of the Exodus? Yes. The Lord's Supper. Okay. Are we on the same track here? Okay. Now, by the way, in Luke's account of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is talking to Elijah and Moses, speaking to them about the upcoming, and most of our English translations just say departure, as if it's His departure from this life and death. The Greek word is the same word for the word Exodus. So the Exodus, deliverance through the Red Sea, forms a type. It forms a pattern of divine deliverance that is repeated throughout Israel's history in lesser ways, building up to a way that supersedes the original. Is the cross greater than deliverance from the land of Egypt? The answer is yes. It's the fulfillment. It's the antitype. All right. Now, the Bible does that all over the place. And in fact, what I'm going to do is for Sunday school this coming Lord's Day, I'm going to take I'm going to take Exodus 17 and show you how this works in an actual sermon. Now, if you were here in 1999, then you heard it already, so you can sleep in or whatever. But that is, of course, if you remember it. If you don't remember it, then you should come. And so what we're going to do is, in a sense, kind of flesh it out as how this actually works. But when you think of types, you should think in terms of the structure of the Old Testament itself. Eden. Eden. Is Eden a type? Yes, a type of what? Of what? Heaven? Okay. How about let's track with it a little bit. Eden is a type that points towards, okay, rest, paradise. Okay. That's the end, but I'm not at the end yet. I want Canaan. Canaan? Canaan is a land that is supposed to be the resting place. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's supposed to be the abundant, a place of abundance, right? But is it as good as Eden? No, it's not. Eden points forward to, where does Eden reappear? The new heavens and the new earth in the book of the Revelation. And so, restoration of the paradise of God, being able to eat forever the tree of life. And so Eden represents something that was original and good, was lost. Is the antitype, is the fulfillment always greater than the type? And the answer is, of course it is. Will the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, be greater than Eden? Yeah, it'll be a lot better. You just won't have two innocent people who have never sinned. You'll have a multitude of glorified people who can't sin. That's one thing that'll make it better right there. Right. OK, so there are a number of things in the Old Testament that point us forward. And so you read like this. So people are types. Is Adam a type? Yes, Adam is a type. Positively and negatively of Christ. Now, by the way, we're not making this up. Romans 5:14. Adam is a type of him who is to come. Now, here's the thing about types. They can be similar to what they point to, or they can be dissimilar to what they point to. So Adam points to Christ in a similar way in terms of being the head of a new creation. In Adam, in Christ. What's the dissimilarity? Romans 5, through the disobedience of one man, condemnation spread to all, through the obedience, the righteous act of one man, justification spread to all. Okay, so there's an element of dissimilarity. So Adam points us to Christ not only positively as the head of a new race, but he also points us to Christ in a dissimilar way, in the sense that his sin brought condemnation, Christ's righteousness brings justification, and that's part of the type. All right, so you have people who are types. You have Adam. Is Isaac a type of Christ? Absolutely. And in fact, I know he is beyond all shadow of doubt, because Hebrews 11 says he is. And in fact, what is the particular typological reference Hebrews 11 makes to Isaac, or connects Isaac to Christ in? Resurrection. Resurrection. And so Abraham offers up his firstborn, stop and think about some of this, all right? We're not going to explain every detail, but offers up his firstborn, who actually wasn't his firstborn, but he had firstborn status, okay? And writer of the Hebrews says he received him back as a type. Okay. And not only, by the way, Isaac is a type of Christ in the sense that he is the son of promise, the chosen seed, but he's also a type in terms of being the firstborn offered up. What do you think Paul has in mind when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but freely offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Romans 8:32. Is there not an allusion to the Abraham-Isaac event? Again, the dissimilarity. Did Isaac or Abraham actually give him up all the way? The answer is no. He was willing. God stopped him. But guess what? Nobody stopped God. Other types, Levi. I mean, you understand this. We could go on. Joshua. Is Joshua a type? Of course he's a type. And Hebrews 4 makes it pretty clear he's a type. And in fact, in the Greek New Testament, the names Joshua and Jesus are exactly the same because Jesus' name in Hebrew would have been Joshua or Yeshua. Now, I've got so many here. Let's see. Let's be choosy. Is Israel a type? Of course it is. Exodus 4:22. Israel is God's firstborn son. What does Israel then do? Goes into the wilderness and is tested. Ring any bells? Now, again, the dissimilarity is the big part, right? Israel, as God's firstborn, failed. Jesus, as God's firstborn, succeeds. Okay? So many others. Get to the judges. Okay. Because some of these are fairly obvious. Abraham, Adam, so forth. And by the way, there's cyclical patterns within the Old Testament, too. For instance, Noah is an Adamic figure as well, because he is given the command to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the whole earth. And it's going to come from him, so forth. But think of some of them that are a little more difficult. I mean, Samson. How in the world can Samson be a type of Christ? Samson is the poster boy for... they should have put him on Ritalin or something because the kid was out of control. He's not a type for much of anything. You certainly can't base, courting strategies on Samson. Ugh, like her, get her. She's not of our race. So what? Okay. So, I mean, there's not a lot that's really positive about Samson, is there? Except he's a deliverer, and he delivers more in his death than he delivered in his life. Okay, Jonah. Jonah, I love this one. Ed Clowney, I sat there enraptured as Ed Clowney went on about Jonah. We think of Jonah. What do we think of when we think of Jonah? Okay, hold on. I want the bad answers first, Tom. So, okay, we think of a disobedient prophet, runaway prophet. That guy, that Jonah, that, you know. So this is what we say to preachers or people that have the call. Now, don't be a Jonah, right? That's what we say, right? It's like, don't run away from God when he tells you to go preach to the Assyrians. Of course, you have the obvious part, right? 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the earth. He's regurgitated, type of resurrection. In fact, even Jesus makes that very connection, right? I mean, that connection Jesus himself explicitly makes. I want to suggest to you to cautiously push the envelope on the suggestions of the text. Why did Jonah run? He ran because the Assyrians were the enemies of God's people and they'd been oppressing God's people for years by the time Jonah was called to go and preach to Nineveh, the capital. And do you know what would happen if Jonah did not preach to the Assyrians, then guess what would happen to the Assyrians? They'd be judged. And if they were judged and God wiped them out, then guess what would happen? God's people would finally be free from their oppressors. And what is Jonah willing to do on that ship? Throw me over. The runaway prophet is a prophet who was willing to endure the wrath and judgment of God on behalf of his people in order that they might be delivered. Don't be too hard on Jonah. Don't be too hard on Jonah. He saw this as an opportunity for deliverance. Now, God does, in a sense, do an end run around Jonah. Right. That's the rest of the story. And a few, how long later was it? 70 years, 50 years. The book of Nahum. God does judge the Assyrians and does deliver his people. But people in the Old Testament, you don't just look at them in terms of moral examples. Don't be like Jonah. Look to see how they point you to Jesus Christ. Events can be types. You have the event of the Exodus, the event of the Passover, the event of entering the Promised Land, so forth. Institutions can be types. The tabernacle. This should be old hat by now. Is the tabernacle a type? And the answer is, of course it is. What is the tabernacle? The tabernacle is the dwelling place of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The temple is an institution. Is it a type? And the answer is, of course it is. The temple is the dwelling place of God. Jesus says, destroy this temple, John 2:19, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And so the temple and the tabernacle is the dwelling place of God, point us to the eternal Word become flesh, who is the dwelling place of God. What about the sacrifices? Do you see anything in the sacrifices or the feast? I mean, they're absolutely loaded with gospel truth that point us forward to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then offices. You have the offices of prophet, priest, and king, all requiring anointing in order to inaugurate those offices. And each one of those offices, do you have prophets in the Old Testament that point us to the Lord Jesus? And the answer is, of course you do. One way or another, to one degree or another, all of these prophets point us forward to the one who would be the prophet like Moses, but only greater. Priests. What does the book of Hebrews do with the priestly ministry of Jesus? The priesthood was a type. But Jesus doesn't fulfill it by having Aaron's blood in his veins. He's from the tribe of Judah. The writer to the Hebrews says, no problem. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. No beginning, no end. I mean, it goes on and on and on. And then kings. Who is Israel's greatest king? David. What does God promise David? One of your descendants will sit on my throne forever. Was David a perfect king? No. He was a shepherd king, shepherded his people. Was a shepherd after God's own heart. But you know what? Even in the midst of his failure, he points towards one who would come and wouldn't let his people down. And so you have all through the Old Testament, through people, events, institutions, you name it. And the thing is that what we need to do is we need to ask God as we read, Lord, open our eyes, just like you did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Open our eyes. We want to see. We don't want to see what's not there. But, oh, Lord, help us to at least begin to see what is there. All of a sudden, something like a genealogy in Matthew's gospel becomes a lesson of redemptive history, not just a collection of names. We could do that one too for Sunday school, but I think I'd rather do Exodus 17 and the rock in the wilderness. All of a sudden, every single passage starts to fit into a bigger piece of the puzzle. It's all woven together. Now, that does not mean that every single passage we can go and we see Christ clearly and it all makes sense to us and it all. But it takes work. It takes prayer. It takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And here's the reality. We need to go to our Bibles, whether we're in Genesis or the Gospel of Matthew. It makes no difference. And we need to say, Lord, show us Jesus. Point us to his work. Point us to his person. Point us to his offices, to his glory. Now, I would just remind you that this is not some fanciful notion made up by theologians who have way too much time on their hands. The apostles understood the Old Testament in exactly these terms. Romans 5:14. Here's one for you. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Types galore. The crowning expression is, and the rock was Christ. You're kidding. You mean the rock in the wilderness was Christ? That's what Paul says. The rock that Moses whacked, not once, but twice. Yeah, that's what we'll talk about in Sunday school. I mean, Paul says it right there. The rock was Christ. I believe the apostolic testimony. I think the apostolic testimony gives me a pattern to understand the whole of the Old Testament. And so this is not just some fanciful notion. It is woven into the very fiber of Holy Scripture. Now, if you want to summarize the content of special revelation, I'm just going to tell you that you can do it with four words. Creation. Fall. Redemption. Consummation. You got those four words? You've got the sum and substance of the content of God's word. Now, when you read your Bible, remember that the primary content has to do with redemption. Okay? Remember, right before the apostle says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, he says to Timothy, you've known the scriptures from childhood. And what are those scriptures able to do? Give you wisdom that leads to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we come to our Bibles, we need to remember that the Bible is ultimately a book about God and his redeeming work with his people. Keep that in mind. That's the big picture. That is the big picture. One of the things that I love to do most of the time, not all the time, because sometimes it's a little on the inconvenient side, and Alex has the tendency to go on and on and on and on. But he'll be reading something and I'll say, what are you reading? Tell me what it's about. And you know what he'll do? He'll start picking out these little details and he can recite and regurgitate absolutely unbelievable amounts of detail. And he's like, and so he's weaving all these little details and all these little facts and all these little elements of the story. And I'll say, now hold on a second. No. Tell me what the big picture's about. I know there's lots of details, but tell me what the big picture's about. When you open your Bible, here's what the big picture is about. God redeeming us through his Son for his glory. That's what the big picture is about. So, does that mean that you can't learn anything about parenting? Or does that mean you can't learn anything about business principles? And the answer is no. But here's the point. The Bible's big picture is not a how-to book or a textbook. The Bible's big picture is God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ for his eternal glory. But when we think of redemption, we need to realize that from a biblical perspective, redemption encompasses what? All of life. And so we come to the scriptures and there is a secondary emphasis on life application content. On the one hand, the Bible is the most wonderfully profound book ever written. On the other hand, it is the most wonderfully practical book ever written. I mean, don't you find that to be true? Does it tell you how to be a good husband? Yeah. Does it tell you how to be a good wife? Yes. Does it tell you how to be a good parent? Yes. Does it tell you how to be an honest businessman? Yes. But guess what? Not outside of that big picture of God's redeeming activity in Jesus Christ. And so, since redemption encompasses all of life, ultimately all of life is addressed directly or indirectly through the redemptive content of the Scriptures. And since the focus or the cohesive core of the Scriptures is covenant, and covenant embraces all of life, then the Bible is a book that addresses all of life for us. So the Scriptures that give us wisdom that lead to life in Jesus Christ are also the Scriptures which are God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. What my plea to you is don't go to the Bible apart from its God-centered redemptive context. Everything you see, whether it's parenting, whether it's business principles, no matter what it is, we have to understand the content, the focus, the structure, the character of God's Word. We understand that. Then we're ready for life application questions. Having the content, the focus, the structure down leads us away from allegory and spiritualizing. It keeps the examples and the do's and don'ts in their proper redemptive context. Does the Bible give you do's and don'ts? You better believe it gives you do's and don'ts. But does it ever give you a do or a don't, in a sense, outside of what God has already done first? In other words, the indicative, the declaration of what God has done, is precedes and is the foundation of all the imperatives. Okay? If you just go to the Bible as a book of tell me how to do it, God says you're missing the point. The first step is how I did it for you. The second is now how do you live out of what I've done for you? So that's the point. That's the point. Can you draw examples from the characters of the Old Testament? And the answer is, of course you can. But if you go to the Bible just as an example book, guess what? You're going to miss it. What needs to be firmly in place? That redemptive context. You have to look at Abraham not just as a model of a man of faith, but as a model of a man who's been justified by faith. We're going to have a whole lesson sometime before we finish this section on how to read our Bibles profitably. I hope that this has stimulated you a little bit. And maybe what we'll do is next week pick up with a few observations on how to read our Bibles in light of its structures and character for the profit of our souls. Let's pray. Father, what a wonder you are. And what a wonder your word is. Father, we pray that our amazement at your word, especially how it reveals your Son, would never cease, but would only grow in our hearts and our lives. May you get bigger every time we read the book. In Jesus' name, amen.